invite you once again to turn back to that book of Revelation and chapter 3. A posthumous story about President Calvin Coolidge, who I've mentioned before in another illustration, tells how the president awoke one morning to find a cat burglar in his hotel room. The burglar was rifling through the president's pockets. And Coolidge asked him not to take his pocket watch, which was specially engraved and which he wished to keep. And then the president went on to engage the young thief in conversation, asking him how he came to be doing what he was doing. It turned out that he was a student and that he had run out of money, so that he had no money to pay his bill or to return to his college. President Coolidge persuaded him to return his wallet. And then, taking out $32, he handed it to the student. The president said it was a loan, and that the student could pay it back sometime when he happened to have some money of his own. He advised the young man to quickly leave the way he had come so as to avoid the Secret Service. When he could have thrown the book at him and had him locked away, the head of the world's most powerful nation showed mercy to a young man caught in a criminal act. An act of folly, where he had foolishly committed an offense against his president. How much more is God merciful to us, against whom we have all sinned and offended? We come to this letter to the church at Sardis here this evening in this third chapter. And we see in it a church that was asleep to reality. Verse 1 says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write these things, says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." And I want us first of all to think of that sad situation at Sardis. A most important verse in the scriptures says, "But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." Psalm 130, verse 4. I guess many of us have quoted that verse and know it very well. A verse which speaks of God's so great mercy toward us and our great good fortune. I don't like that word fortune, but it's a word that fits in here at the moment. But the real impact, the real weight, the real force of that verse comes from the psalmist's comment, which he makes just before verse 4, where the psalmist asks in a very pointed, stop you in your tracks kind of question, what would happen if the Lord took note of our sins? If the Lord paid attention, paid particular attention to our iniquities. If you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand in your presence? Asks the psalmist. Whatever you might say about Sardis, And there's a great amount that can be said about this church. A great deal we could say about the sin of Sardis and the sad situation of the church as the Lord found it, as he writes here in this letter. Whatever you might say of Sardis, as I read through this in preparation this week, you know, the first thing that struck me was the great mercy of the Lord our God in his dealing with this church. It's there, isn't it, in 3a, as he speaks to those at Sardis, and he says to them, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent." And he holds out, as it were, that olive branch to them. That there's mercy in the midst of all of their sin and all that is wrong in that sad situation here at this church. And the Lord's mercy, surely it is a point that we should note with all thankfulness as we read this letter for ourselves and seek to apply it to our own situations. I want to speak of the Lord's grace and the Lord's mercy a little later on, but we focus first of all on that sad situation that the Lord addresses in the church there at Sardis. It presents a particular picture to us, doesn't it? A picture of a church which really is at its lowest ebb. "These things, says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful," he says, "strengthen that which remains and that are ready to die." And there in verse 4, in verse 4, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. A church at its lowest ebb. When I was ministering in South Wales, about a mile or so, perhaps a little bit less up the road from where we lived and from our church, was Sardis Chapel, a white single-story building, rather like a scout hut, you know the kind of building I mean, except a little bit larger. There was a very small and elderly congregation that met there at Sardis Chapel. They had just one meeting on a Sunday. And as I travelled to and fro in the valleys, we often went over to Abergavenny or over the hill to Keeper's Pond and up to Blaenavon. And I often had to drive past this church, Sardis. And I never failed to wonder in my heart of hearts, why on earth call your chapel Sardis? I couldn't think for the life in me. Listen to what the Lord says to the angel of the church in Sardis. "Write these things, says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." As we read those words there, what's the immediate most striking thing about the letter to Sardis is surely this, isn't it? It's what the Saviour doesn't say. In all of the other letters, the Lord had something good, didn't he, to say to each of the churches. But we see here in this letter to those at Sardis that the Lord has nothing good to say, or hardly anything good to say. There is, isn't there, a slight glimmer of relief, some mitigation there, some light there in verse 4, as the Lord says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. There's a little flicker of life there, isn't there, within the church there. But on the whole, the Lord has nothing good to say. That's a sad situation, isn't it? Because this letter was known to me and familiar to me, every time I passed by Sardis, that name never did sit right in my mind. What a sad situation. People, men and women, whom the Lord Jesus Christ has raised to life, should not be dead. They should be alive in all the fullness and the power and the life of the Spirit, as we thought this morning. God comes into our hearts and changes our hearts and makes us live to His praise and to His glory and for Him. And the people of God should not be described in this way as being those who are dead. Those words are awful words, aren't they? You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Sardis was a dead church. Well, almost. There's perhaps just a last gasp or two left with those who remain who have not defiled their garments. And the Lord said, didn't He, in Matthew 5 and verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. It's a comment, isn't it, on what the church should be, or what the people of God should be. We should be salt in this world. We should be light. We should be all things good. Salt preserves what otherwise would decay. Salt makes agreeable what otherwise is disagreeable. It makes savory what is otherwise unsavory. We're to be salt in the midst of a corrupt world and a corrupt generation. How terrible for the Lord to write to His own people and to describe them as those who are dead. There's a warning here, isn't there, of what we might become if we're not careful and watchful. Sardis is a church which thinks it's alive, but it is almost dead. It is a church which is asleep to reality. It's proof of the pudding, isn't it, of the Lord's words. Salt that has lost its savor is fit for nothing except to be thrown out. This is a sad situation at Sardis, isn't it? In our modern world, in a world of league tables and results, as it were, Sardis would be firmly at the bottom of the table, wouldn't it? If this church were a hospital, it would be the mid-staffs of hospitals, wouldn't it? Where you go expecting good, you go expecting to find help, but all you experience is a nightmare. And it's all wrong, isn't it? It reminds me of that man with just that one miner who hid it in the ground and buried it. And when the Lord came and called him to give account, he spoke those terrible words to him, "You wicked servant." Sardis was a luxurious city. One of the most luxurious in Asia Minor. It was the ancient capital of Lydia, a city of Lydian splendor, which had known the glory of Croesus, of fabled riches. But the church here in Sardis was in a particularly bad way. The situation at Sardis is the story of this church is a bit like the emperor's new clothes, isn't it? You remember the story of Hans Christian Andersen, how the emperor was tricked into buying a set of supposedly beautiful but invisible clothes. And as he paraded through the streets in all his supposed glory, it was the voice of the child that pointed out that actually he was naked. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead, says the Lord. And Sardis cannot see the reality of its situation. It thinks everything is rosy. It thinks all is well. It thinks it's going along great guns. But it takes the Savior to burst the bubble. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. We notice once again, don't we, as we have throughout all of these letters, that the Lord is the one who knows all truth. There's nothing that can be hidden from His searching eyes. Those seven spirits of God that are referred to there in verse 1, they speak of the perfect knowledge of God. He has that perfect knowledge, doesn't he? Not only of all His church and every fellowship in every place, but of all His people. The difference between what God sees and what we see is important. Hebrews 4 verse 13 says, there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Sardis has this great reputation, this great name for being a vigorous and lively church, but really its glory has departed. Its light has faded. It's almost gone out. It's flickering at best. The Savior knows. He knows the churches because he holds them all. He upholds them all in His hand and their leaders and all that are gathered there. The seven stars referred to refer us back to the beginning of John's vision, don't they? Back in chapter 1. He has all knowledge of His people. There's nowhere for Sardis to go. There's nowhere for Sardis to hide. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain, that are ready to die. I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. One of the things that God's Word does, one of the things that this Gospel does, is to make you face reality. It does it time and time again, doesn't it? You're confronted with the mirror of truth in the Word of God. Sardis is confronted with this truth that it isn't living and lively and vigorous. It's dead and dying and about to expire. Sardis has this reputation for life. Spurgeon said, Sardis is like a dish where the hot sauce hides the staleness of the ancient meat. Where there should have been goodness, there was decay. Where there was a report of life, there was really death. Where there was supposedly a lively faith, there was a nominal faith, a flickering faith. Somehow Sardis has become a spiritual graveyard. And the peace that the church seems to be enjoying, it's the peace of the cemetery, isn't it? Nothing stirs because all is dead or dying. We're confronted with realities in God's Word. This is why it's good for us as a body of the Lord's people to pick up these letters and to read them for ourselves and to see what applies to our own hearts, our own lives, our own fellowship, our own church life here in this. As whether it's a sinner who needs repentance and faith towards God, or whether it's a Christian who has fallen back into the snares of sin, or whether it's a whole church which should be a lifeboat but actually has become like a sinking sieve. The Lord confronts you and shows you how it really is when we look into the mirror of His Word. And we see this sad situation here in this church at Sardis. Sardis is a church that is living on its reputation. There was a time when Sardis was a Smyrna or a Philadelphia. You turn back into chapter 2 and verse 9, the Lord commends that church, doesn't he, there in verse 9 of chapter 2. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. A church suffering trials and weathering tribulation, but still staying faithful. There was a time when Sardis was like that, or like Ephesus. In verse 2 of chapter 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil and have tested those who say they are apostles and are not and have found them to be liars. A church full of patience and good works and the truth of God. There was a time when Sardis was a light in the deep darkness of a pagan world full of false gods, like the church at Pergamos, which the Lord commends there. In verse 13 of chapter 2, I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. There was a time when Sardis was even a star worker, like the church at Thyatira in verse 19, where the Lord commends them. I know your works, your love, service, faith, your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. There was a time when Sardis was all of these things, except was is the operative word. It was once. It had been once. But it wasn't anymore. It isn't now. Friends, the Lord is always, always willing to look on the good. Even where things are very poor, the Savior is willing to look at that which is good. In all of those letters, he first commends them, doesn't he? He always finds what is positive. He always roots out what is commendable and what is worthy. So if there's no commendation, if there's only condemnation, then it's bad, isn't it? It's a dire situation, a sad situation in this church. It's a crash team scenario, isn't it? And the emergency team bursts into the theater, ready to resuscitate, and the paddles are out. And it means we must examine ourselves. We must check our own pulse. We must look at our own hearts to see if that beat of life is still in our own hearts, in our own souls. A glorious past is not enough. Glorifying God in the present, living for God in the present, serving the Lord in the present, that's a priority, isn't it? That's what the life of the church is all about. In Ephesians 2 and 10, we read, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And as you read through that verse, many other verses that are like it throughout the New Testament, as you read through those verses, you find that it's all present and future, isn't it? It's not the past. We are his masterpieces, and we should give faithful, ongoing pleasure now. Faithful, ongoing service now, today and tomorrow and in the future. You are salt and you are light, and you cannot stop being salty and you cannot stop being bright in this world. We must not fade away and simply flicker out. We must be alive and lively. Sardis ought to be thriving, not thrashing around in its death throes. And the letter to this church, Sardis, it's not only written for them, is it? It's written for us. It's written for us. What does this say to us? What does it mean to us? What does it warn us about today? This isn't just some fascinating piece of history. It's the living Word of God that speaks to all His churches throughout all the world, throughout all time. What does it say? It says this, doesn't it? That your present walk, your present work for the Lord, your present witness, your present service, your present love, these are the things that matter, not a past profession. A church should profess faith and progress in faith till He comes. You might grow old and slow down. It happens to us all, doesn't it? But you should not cease to be alive. He made us alive in Christ. We are alive forevermore. We should be alive and lively. A dead church, a dying faith, is desperately sad. It's all that the gospel isn't. So what was it that did for this church at Sardis? Well, there's a clue, isn't there, in verse 4 there. The Lord says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The Lord speaks there of defilement. In the Gospels, Jesus spoke of all that defiles a man. The sin that lies within his own heart. Somehow these folk in Sardis had fallen into sin. Perhaps it was a worldliness that crept up upon a complacent church. Like Lot, who pitched his tent toward Sodom. Sooner or later, he found himself sitting within its gate. It just seemed to creep up on him, or he on it. Somehow they had fallen into sin. Proverbs 6:9 says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall your poverty come upon you suddenly. It's the danger, isn't it, of long years, the slow creep of sin. Its imperceptible spread like yeast through a batch of dough. You can't tell that it is spreading, but it surely and certainly is until the whole batch is affected. The Lord warned Cain, didn't he, back in Genesis, that sin was always crouching at the door. Its desire was to rule, to have him. But he was to rule over it. Love not this world, warns the Apostle John. The warning is there because it's easy enough to fall head over heels. It's nice to fall head over heels. But we're to love not the world, nor this life. We're to love Christ. It's our hearts we must guard, isn't it? Defilement comes from where? It comes from within. It comes from the heart. It comes from all that's within the heart. Therefore, fill your hearts with thoughts of Him, thoughts of Christ, and of His love, and of His goodness, and of His grace. Fill your hearts with His Word. Hide your Word in His Word in your hearts. Feed on Him in your hearts by faith. A heart that is healthy is a body that is alive. The sin of Sardis is its heart went bad and its life stopped. We mustn't be like that. But even as we read these things, I mentioned at the beginning, we read of the Lord's great grace and the goodness of the Savior. I began speaking about the Lord's great mercy, even towards this church at Sardis. You're all familiar here with Jonah, that prophet of the Lord, that servant of God, who actually dared to defy God. Given a task, he ran off to sea, didn't he? Instead of running off to serve the Lord, who is almighty in the heavens. In our psalm, we read of those angels who stand ever ready to do the Lord's bidding, go off to do whatever he sends them out to do, and ready to obey. But Jonah ran off, didn't he? The truant prophet, skiving instead of serving, hiding instead of heeding the word of the Lord. But at the end of that account, in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2, we read these tremendous words. Jonah says, "For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." And if the Lord, in relation to Nineveh, a city like Nineveh, was merciful, Nineveh was the nemesis of Israel, the bad man who often came and attacked the people of God. If the Lord was merciful to Nineveh, how much more to us? Sardis actually does. It takes us to the heart of a loving Savior, doesn't it? Surely of all the letters that the Lord wrote to these churches, it's here at Sardis that we see and must surely marvel at the Lord's great grace. He calls upon them to repent. He makes that promise to them in verse 5 that whoever overcomes shall be clothed in white garments and his name shall not be blotted out of the book of life. We see his love, his mercy, his grace. He loved us and he gave himself for us. And it was no common purchase, was it? Not with gold or silver or the precious things of this world, but with his own precious blood, which he gave for us, his life given for us. No common purchase. There's an old children's chorus that declares there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and you may go in. It's that constant invitation to turn and return. The great grace, the great mercy of our God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent, he says. He wants them back, doesn't he? There's a way back to God. Thank God for this letter to Sardis. Thank God for open doors. We're not quite at Revelation 3:20 where he stands at the door and knocks, but we're near to it. It's the same kind of grace with which he's speaking to them and to us, isn't it? The grace and the goodness of the Savior, even at Sardis, even there. In South Wales, I shuddered every time I passed by that chapel at Sardis, and in my heart I was thinking, thank goodness we're not like that. I didn't mean the people at Varteg in Sardis, I meant people like the Sardis here, those who think they are alive but are dead. It's what you whisper, isn't it, to yourself in your heart when you read through this third chapter, through this letter written to Sardis. But if we're not careful, it's a response of the Pharisee, isn't it? Who prays within his own heart. As in Luke 18, verse 11. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. It's easy, isn't it, to read this letter and to shudder at Sardis and to say, that's not me. That's not us. We're not like that. The Lord says in verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we find that the Lord is wanting to speak to us. And yet if we're not careful, we miss that rather beautiful lesson, that thought that we began with, that great mercy. The psalmist called it the loving kindness of God. And it is, isn't it? Loving kindness, great mercy, which doesn't mark every iniquity, which doesn't notice every failure and hold it against us. Loving kindness, which doesn't deal with us according to our sins. He ought to do that. He should do that. But he doesn't. loving kindness that doesn't punish us according to our iniquities. He should do that. He ought to do that. But he doesn't do that. That loving kindness which redeems our lives from destruction. If Sardis were a school that had been inspected, there'd be no outstanding banners flying over its door, would there? Ofsted would have closed it down. But that's not what the Lord does. The Lord is gracious. And the Lord's hard words here are really a discipline of deep love, real and deep love for his people. And if Sardis is a true church, and if we truly are the Lord's, it won't fail. It can't fail. It cannot, because the seed that was sown is good seed. And the gardener who does the gardening is the head gardener. He is the one who prunes so that we might bear much and more fruit. He is the one who digs and fertilizes, though we've borne little or no fruit, so that we might be fruitful. He wants to find fruit. He didn't come to destroy, but to save. To seek and to save that which was lost. Remember that village of the Samaritans upon whom the disciples would have called down the fire of heaven, but the Lord rebuked them, didn't he? You don't know what manner of spirit is in you. The spirit of grace and mercy and love and salvation that pleads with us and calls us to return to him, to examine our own hearts and see if we are alive in him still. Who is it that's speaking here? It's the one who has the seven stars. That word means to keep or to grip. I know your works, says the Lord. And he not only regards them with his eyes, but he holds them fast with his hand. He has them. Remember what the Lord's hand does. Remember what the gospel says about the Lord's people and the Lord's hand. In John 10:29, no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Satan, through sin, cannot kidnap the sons of God. That's a great encouragement to us, isn't it? In his mercy, even when we fail, he still has us in his hand. And that heart of love is still directed toward us. We see the great grace and the love of the Savior. The reason for the Lord speaking to the folk here at Sardis is that they might hear his word and return to him, repent and be restored. He appeals to his own great grace, doesn't he? Remember how you have received and heard. How did they receive and hear? Well, in the abundant mercy of the Lord, who demonstrates his love towards sinners in that his Son died for us when we were still his enemies. This is the Lord, isn't it, who for the sake of just 10 righteous would have spared Sodom and Gomorrah. We're again brought face to face with a good God and a loving Heavenly Father. Sardis is not a failure designed to make us shudder and avoid. Yes, there is a serious warning here, but there's also that greater incentive of the Savior's love. A love that waits to reward those who remain faithful in him and to him. Let's learn from Sardis. Let's be watchful. Let's strengthen. Let's repent. Let's hold fast. Let's make sure. Let's take our pulse. Test ourselves and see that we are still alive. Amen. We're going to sing.